Each week of Advent, we have a new candle that we light that covers four themes of Advent. And four of them are joy, hope, love, and peace. And Advent looks backwards to the birth of Christ. We celebrate what Jesus has done in his birth and his first Advent. And it looks forward to his second Advent, to his returning in power and glory. And so far we've looked at joy, the hope of coming of John the Baptist, who would point others to Jesus. Then we looked at Mary's song, which was hope that of what the Messiah would do or what Jesus the Savior would do. And today we look at love in the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke. So I'm just looking for the PowerPoint. Oh, there we go. Okay, so love, the birth of the Savior in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So let's listen as Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7 is read for us.
Luke 2, 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
There is that dramatic scene in the animated version of Lion King when the newborn cub, Simba, is presented as Mufasa's heir to the throne of the kingdom known as Pride Rock. The animals of the kingdom gathered below as Mufasa overlooked the massive crowd of the animal kingdom. And then Rafiki, the royal Majobi, I believe it's pronounced Majobi, I think that's the way it's pronounced, strolls through the crowd in if you remember, the sunlight is shining on him. He's much like a prophet or a holy man heading up to Mufasa. And then Rafiki smeared gourd juice and sand on Simba's forehead, anointing him as the rightful heir of the kingdom. It was then that Rafiki took Simba in his arms, in his hands, and he raised him up high on Pride Rock, introducing the animals to their king. And so the whole rest of the story is about this king who will become king. And it's the way it should be. It's what we would expect of an heir. But that's the opposite way that Jesus is born and introduced. And it really is a picture of his life. My big idea today, a big idea, is that the breadth of God's love is displayed in the humanity and the humility of the Savior. We could say that the breadth and the depth of God's love is displayed in the incarnation. Oh, you know what? Yeah, okay. So, it's not Mary's song, it's the birth of the Savior. And so there's three points that I want to bring out today. It's the history of the Savior, the humanity of the Savior, and the humility of the Savior. I don't know how that happened. But anyways, let's look at the history of the Savior. In those days, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus had decreed or declared that a census would be taken during the time of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And so this required everyone who was under Roman rule to register in the town that they were born in, their town of birth. And so Luke mentions this Yeah, you know what? I'm not sure what happened here. You know what? It looks like last week and this week's got put together. Somehow got put together, so I'm going to, unless you guys can fix it, I'm going to just turn it off because it's two different ones that have blended together. I'm not sure how that happened. So, so Luke mentions this to show that the birth of Jesus is not a fable, it's not a fairy tale, but they are historical events. That is, they actually happened in history. And we know from Luke chapter 1 that he wrote to give the readers certainty of their faith. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty, there's that word certainty, concerning the things you have been taught. So what Luke is saying is that faith in Christ is a reasonable faith. It's a reasonable faith. When you buy a house, some of us, many of us probably have bought a house or own a house, you inspect it. You go around, you look at it, you make sure everything is okay as far as you know. And some of us, many of us probably hire or have somebody else look at it who is more informed and can make a better decision on how the construction was of the house. And when you have looked at it and you've examined it, then you decide whether you're going to buy it or not. But you buy it or you make an offer on it based upon reasonable evidence that it's well constructed, that you want it, so that you can make a reasonable decision. Faith in Jesus Christ is similar. You believe based on the info you have, and some of us, we had more information. We needed and required more, and some of us required less when we came to faith. But our decision to believe is based on the reasonable evidence that Christianity is true. And so what Luke here is, again, is displaying is that Christianity is a reasonable faith. It is based on historical facts, and what Luke writes gives us certainty of its validity and its truthfulness. So we've looked at the history of the Savior. Now let's look at the humanity of the Savior. The humanity of the Savior. The census required Joseph to return to Bethlehem to register for the census. And the census really had one purpose. It was really for taxation. Rome was great at conquering people and in oppressing people and taxing people. Sounds familiar. And they would tax people to fund Roman expansion and Roman building and the building of their empire. And in theory, the Empire of Rome, which had its slogan as Pax Romana, that is the peace of Rome, everything they did was for their subjects. Sounds familiar. So Joseph registers in Bethlehem because he's of the line and the lineage of David. We see that in verse 4. But there's a greater reason. Mary gives birth to Jesus in Bethlehem. And this was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy that was spoken 700 years before that Israel's coming king would be born in Bethlehem. And we see that in Micah 5:2. Israel had been longing for the promised ruler, king, and deliverer. They were looking for a greater David, a better king who would rule, but his rule would not just be over Israel, his rule would be a universal rule. The psalmist in Zechariah said that this ruler would rule from sea to sea. That is, he will rule the nations or the world. And we see that fulfilled in the gospel. That as God wins over hearts to the beauty and the majesty of the gospel in his Son, he rules across the nations from Homer to Florida and from the U.S. to Uganda. And in the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, we see God's sovereign hand guiding over the ordinary events of history, like a birth, like legislation, like politics, and yes, even taxes, to accomplish his purposes in God's perfect time. And Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, he says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, Jesus, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And when Paul says in the fullness of time, what he is saying is that time was like a ripe peach. That when it was perfectly, texture was perfect, not too hard and not too soft, and it was juicy, that is, it was perfect. In the fullness of time, God brought his Son in the birth of Jesus Christ. God became flesh. And so we see here, as we have been seeing in the book of Exodus, is that the God of the Exodus, who loves Israel, who's chosen them out of all the nations to set his affections on them, to pour out his grace and his mercy, that he saved them, delivered them from the Exodus, from Egypt, to make them his people, to give them his law, so that they would experience and enjoy God's presence and God's grace. Somebody's excited about the message. God's grace, more of us should be. So God's grace, as he takes them to the promised land. And now God is continuing his covenantal faithfulness and loyalty by saving his people now in a new exodus in the person of Jesus Christ. But again, now it's not just over Israel, the Jews. It is all over all of those who identify with Jesus by faith. And so now the new people of God are spiritual Jews, fulfill Israel as God's people, believing in Jesus. Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. And while the world overlooks his birth, God clothed himself in human flesh in the birth of Jesus Christ. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to John. John is the next book after Luke. So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So I want to read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll go down to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is referring to Jesus. I'm sorry, not Jesus, but the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God, the Son, who had enjoyed intimate, perfect fellowship with God the Father for all eternity, enjoying each other in their love and the fullness of who they are in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. God the Son took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Out of love, God sent his Son to reconcile a fallen and sinful world to himself. John 3:16 is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That tells us two things about God. God loved the world, and because he loved the world, he gave his Son. And the response that he's calling or offering to humanity is to those who believe, that is, those who put their hope, their confidence, their rest in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for them, bearing the weight of their sin upon himself. If you will put your hope, your trust in him for what he did, you receive eternal life. And eternal life is not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. That is, you receive the very life of God, the very life that the Father and the Son and the Spirit enjoyed for all eternity. That life, that spirit life, that spiritual life becomes yours. That is amazing. That is life transforming. You cannot come to faith in Jesus and not be transformed. Are you perfect? No. Are you sinless? No. But it is transforming. So that you and I should be the happiest people in the world because we have the life of God. We have the joy of Jesus. Jesus says, "My joy will be in you." You have spiritual power and spiritual resources. You are united to Jesus. That is, you are in him and he is in you. There's a spiritual union which is the source of life and strength for us. There's nothing that compares to what God does for us and who God promises to be for us in Jesus Christ. There's nothing. No self-help program. No drug, no little savior that you're looking for, whether it be children or a spouse or a new toy or less snow, whatever it is, nothing compares to Jesus. That's why we sing that song, "Jesus is better," because we believe Jesus is better. And the struggle that we have is that we believe that Jesus is better. So the humanity of the Savior. If you've ever witnessed the birth of a child, you know that there is nothing more earthy than birth. It is painful, I'm told. It is exhausting, I'm told. It is bloody, I know. And Luke makes it clear that God has entered the world just like everyone else. Jesus was weak and vulnerable, dependent upon his mother. And this is what Martin Luther said about the incarnation, about Jesus' birth. "Jesus did not flutter about like a spirit, but dwelt among men. He had eyes, ears, mouth, nose, chest, stomach, hands, and feet, just as we do. He took the breast. His mother nursed him as any other child is nursed." As a human being, Jesus got tired, thirsty, and hungry. The birth of Jesus Christ is what theologians describe as the incarnation, that is the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh, not just human flesh, but fallen human flesh. That is, he was subject to the fall. His earthly body was subject to the fall, so he got sick. So he would have eventually died if he hadn't been killed on the cross. So that leads us to my third point today, the humility of the Savior, the humility of the Savior. We've looked at the history of the Savior. We've looked at the humanity of the Savior. And now we're going to look at the humility of the Savior. God, who created the universe, entered into and became part of his creation. Jesus took on all the limitations of human life and experience. God humbled himself. The incarnation is the greatest display of infinite humiliation or condescension. Condescending. You know, I said I was going to get that right. We're going to have a repeat for our performance. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3. This is how the writer of Hebrews describes the eternal Son. He is, that is, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the radiance. That is, as God radiates his glory, like the sun radiates his sun, that is who Jesus is, but he's not just a reflection of the God, he is God himself. He is the radiance of God. He is the exact imprint. That is, if you see a stamp of God, you've seen a stamp of Jesus. You've seen a stamp of the Son. And this God who is a creator, who fills the universe with his being, took on human flesh and the limitations of human flesh. He became part of his own creation. God did not send someone else to save us. He came himself. Have you ever called somebody for help and they say, you know, I'm not going to come, but I'm going to send my lackey to help you. God didn't do that. God sent himself. God humbled himself for your sake and for my sake. God got dirty with us, not in a sinful way, but he came in and became part of his creation. Now that is mind-boggling and hard to get your mind around, that he is still God, but in some way he's experiencing the limitations of humanity. He's still upholding the universe, yet present in the person of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he's describing Jesus, who was God, and his attitude, his posture was, he did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, something to grasp, but he humbled himself. That is, he took on humanity, but not just humanity, he took the form of a servant, and he expressed his servanthood to humanity by humbling himself even farther, by a death on the cross. But this isn't just any other death on a cross, because many people died on the cross during the Roman Empire. When he died on the cross, he bore He absorbed the wrath of his Father for the sins of humanity. And if it wasn't for his divine nature, he would have never been able to embrace it. God was not born in Jerusalem, the center of Israel's faith, but he was born in some out-of-the-way village, Bethlehem. And because of the census in Bethlehem, it was crowded so that there was no adequate space for them to stay. So God condescended to become a man born in the humblest of situations amongst the household livestock. You know, we sing of a way in the manger, like Jesus was born in a manger outside. But the best understanding of that text and the vocabulary and the language is that Joseph and Mary were looking for a place to stay. And Joseph being born in Bethlehem, he would have family and have relatives. And in a culture that valued hospitality, if he said, "I am the line and the lineage of David," somebody would have welcomed him in. But the problem is that they had welcomed other people in, and so their houses were full. And so what they did was they brought them in, but they put them to the side of the main living area where they kept the livestock. Yes, the farm animals. And so Mary gave birth, not in a sterile birthing room, or even in a tub, but amongst farm animals, with the smells, and the sight, and the noises. And the rooms were not big, folks. There was other people in the room. She had no privacy. So we don't know who was helping Joseph. But baby Jesus came out with blood, screaming, crying, in that white waxy stuff and wrinkly skin. And so she wrapped him in swaddling clothing. The same language, vocabulary that is used of him being wrapped after his death. And she puts him in a feeding trough with hay. The humiliation of our Savior. The Savior of the world, God in the flesh, Israel's Messiah, was born essentially unnoticed. No one coming to see, it's like no one taking note or publicizing Meghan Markle giving birth this past summer to the second child that she had with Prince Harry. But that really is not even a great illustration, because Harry is the sixth in line for the throne. Not close. Not heir. Not at least in this life. And the child that he and Meghan gave birth to would be the eighth in line. So that's not even a great illustration, but it is an illustration in this way, is that they are a royal couple, and everybody wanted to know about it. Why do they want to know about it? I don't know why, but everybody wanted to know about it. And everybody wrote about it. If you Google it, it starts with these images all the way across the front of your page, and all these links, and then all these videos, and after you see the pictures and the videos, then you see the number of articles about this baby girl. Because Harry and Meghan are royalty. But Jesus' birth, God becoming human in the person of Jesus, goes virtually unnoticed. And so let me just ask us here, is Jesus going unnoticed in your life? Are you making room for him in your life? I'm not talking about just Sunday and saying prayer over your meal. Believing in Jesus, is it putting him in the center of your life? So that your life does not revolve around yourself or something else, but it revolves around him. It's like he is the hub that holds the spokes of your life together. And when he is not that hub, your tire of your life gets out of shape, gets out of round, and so you have problems. Have you ever tried to ride a bike where their spokes are not right, and so the tire is not round? God became man in an infinite act of humility. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be forever. It is a permanent situation. God will always be experience the limitations of human existence. He took on human flesh forever to die for you and for me. He came in his first advent to be killed, not to be crowned, to bear our judgment and not to bring judgment. There's no greater example, there's no greater display of love than the incarnation. God taking on human flesh to die for sins of the world. In the incarnation, and the story of the incarnation is not complete without the story of the cross, because the incarnation demands that Jesus go to the cross. And so the incarnation tells us how Jesus came into this world, and the cross tells us how he leaves this world in one sense. By being rejected and dying, again, bearing the weight of your sin and my sin. If you ever question the love of God, look to the cross. If you ever question the love of God, remind yourself of the cross. If you question and doubt God's love, look to Jesus, who took his Father's wrath on the cross for you. So how are we to respond to this message? How are we to respond to the birth of the Savior? We looked at the history of the Savior. That is, it's not a fairy tale. Jesus is not a fairy tale or fable, but the events in the story of his life are historical realities or historical events. We looked at the humanity of the Savior. That is, him becoming a human being, taking on human flesh, and living as a man. And we looked at the humiliation of the Savior. That is, the infinite humiliation of God becoming human, taking on human flesh. And so how do we respond? How is God asking you to respond? And so as we wait a moment before the Lord and just allow the Spirit to continue just to move. Just allow the Spirit continue to move before we partake of the body and the blood of Christ, before we celebrate this Lord's Supper. Just you and the Lord amongst us by his Spirit. Just allow him to move and to continue to speak to you. How are you to respond? Let's pray before we close with our benediction. Father, it is unfathomable and astonishing that you would humble yourself to take on the frailties of fallen human flesh for the purpose of dying for the sins of the world. And Lord, I ask that we would reflect this week on the gravity of that. And that as we reflect on the gravity of it, that we would have great gratitude and gladness. That joy, our joy would increase. As we fall more in love with you, understanding your love for us. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace in Christ and in the power of his Spirit.